Brother Jake would again read for us John 17.
John 17, verse 1. For these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I write, speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may be behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
I trust this week that we've all been impressed with the speciality of the Christian company to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what was in view in their being given to Him. I would venture to say that we have made the most of the Lord's giving His life for us. But I think as we have moved along in these chapters and have been so very near His heart, and never nearer than in this present chapter, when he is pouring out his heart to the Father and allowing us to listen at what were his thoughts. One would think that the Lord going into death would be thinking of what was before him, but it comes after this. He's thinking of us. He's thinking of that company given to him. He has opened out to them some wonderful things. And it leads me to say this, that while we are very often the most taken up with his giving his life for us, I think that it perhaps would be well to emphasize something else, and that is this, that he has given his life to us. And in this chapter, the Lord gives us his life, and that life is not connected with this world at all. It is a life that is out of the world altogether. Without that life, we could know nothing of these things. It's not only a possession, it's not only looked at as something that we have as a possession, but it's looked at as something in which we live. And I think we can see that in this chapter, the Lord is summarizing to an extent what has come before. And in speaking of eternal life, he is bringing before us that character of life and quality of life, if you will, that is going to remain in an out-of-the-world condition. Sin and death cannot touch us. He also says, I've given them thy word. And so that in this world, we have the mind of God. We have also the words. He has given us his word and his words, the Father's word and words, so that we know his mind and we can be in the place, so to speak, that the Lord Jesus, he will always have a unique place in the Father's bosom. We're not taking anything away from that. But he desires that we should live in that life. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And that life too comes out in expression. The life in which he lived, the Lord Jesus here below, it manifested the unity of divine persons. And so one would just seek to exercise our hearts, but also to warm our hearts with these blessed thoughts of the Lord in relation to his own, a special company who would be brought into the gain of his life, a life outside of this world altogether.
So we get so many times, I believe at least seven, in this chapter, this prayer of the Lord speaking of his own as those whom thou hast given me. That is precious to get, to see the value of his own to the Lord. As often been said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's love gift to us. And here we see the believers are the Father's love gift to the Son. Those whom thou hast given me, you'll find it at least seven times.
We might just say too, to set the tone, that right in the first verse of this chapter, he has ended the previous chapter with, I've overcome the world. And sometimes the chapter break causes us to lose much if we don't read straight through. Because these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that's where we want to come to. This, you know, immediately he does this, he speaks about eternal life. Lifting his eyes up to heaven, and he was through with this world. I come to thee. He says, I pray not for the world, in verse 9. You would think in a gospel sense it would be always praying for the world is out of the picture altogether. He's lifted up his eyes to heaven. He's not praying for the world. But those, as our brother Ray has been saying so beautifully, given to him, this is what he is thinking about.
It's good to see too in the first verse, Laurie, the affectionate and reverent way the Lord Jesus speaks to the Father. He says, Father. Then further down in the chapter, he addresses him as Holy Father. And then further down the chapter, he addresses him as Righteous Father. I think we have much to learn there.
I think, dear brother, I've had the same thought in my mind. As Father, when he addresses the Father, co-equal with the Father, the Eternal Son there. And Holy Father has to do with his relationship with his people who we gathered here this morning. And Righteous Father has to do with the judgment of this world. And so we see how delicately he addresses the Father, Holy Father and Righteous Father. It's mighty nice, isn't it, to see and differentiate between how he addresses the Father.
Could some brother comment on the fact that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once in this prayer? In every word, I can feel the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit.
He may not be mentioned, but certainly inferred in connection with verse 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He was setting himself apart back in heaven. That's what that means. When he says, I sanctify myself, he sets himself apart back into heaven that they also may be sanctified through the truth. And the only way that could be true is by the coming of the Holy Spirit, could it not be? So it certainly is inferred and ties in with what we've already had about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16.
In connection with the Father's gift to the Son, can you imagine that the Father ever gives something inferior? He always gives the best. And just imagine, he considered us worthy to be given to the Son. How humble should that make us?
I'd like to add too, his own has been mentioned in the conference. We're his own by creation. We're his own by choice, John 15. Ye have not chosen me, I've chosen you. We're his own by the Father's gift. And then we're his own by redemption. So certainly we belong to him.
Just a little practical word about the Holy Spirit and another aspect. As I read this chapter, I'm impressed with the marvelousness of it as written. Now, what I'm getting at is, I'm thinking John was among the company who heard the Lord pray this prayer. But I'm sure by no means in himself could he remember word for word as he has given it to us here. Many years later, he was led by the Spirit of God to write this. And this is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He will bring to your remembrance. And it's well to lay hold of this, for young people and all, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is his special work, the Scriptures, using this. But how marvelous this is, given to us. Only the Holy Spirit could, shall I say, reproduce this prayer.
The Apostle John would have been between 95 and 100 years of age, so it had to be by the Spirit of God.
If you're looking, not so that we have the answer on that question in John 4. John 4, we can see in the Father by the Holy Spirit. But now we have the Son speaking with the Father. And he does it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's always so. And so, but in John 4, we had already, we can do the same. But there it is, only because the Holy Spirit makes the Word living and makes brings a new life in connection with himself.
In John 6:37, beloved, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is an interaction between the Father and Son. The Father gives to those who are to be saved to the Son saves them and presents them back to the Father.
Seems to me rather a beautiful thought that is brought out by the question raised. When the Lord is here on earth in all his path, all he did was ever by the power of the Spirit of God. But yesterday our brother Harris drew our attention to the drawing in into the sanctuary, and we are given to have an ear of what transpires there. The Lord is not seen now walking here as the dependent one in earth, ever doing all in dependence upon the Spirit of God, as directed and led, but now in the dignity of his person, who he is, knowing who he was, he is now entering the sanctuary. There's a communication there between divine persons,
Amen.
The Father and the Son, and we're allowed to hear this. And the absence of it seems to me to make it most beautiful and intimate. This intimacy is for us to enjoy, but our brethren have said, we only, by the power of the Spirit of God, can enjoy it. And I thought, if we just add in that first verse here, when the Lord now speaks, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's a beautiful thought to me. The Lord had been here on earth, and he could say, I have glorified thee, a little later, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And in view of having done this, he now prays, glorify thy Son. Why? In this new position he was about to take, in the presence of the Father, was but with that one object in view, that in that new relation he might do what he had done when here, and that is glorify the Father in that new relation. How beautiful.
You know, this is the crown of what the Lord tells before that. In John 14, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But little before that, he says, the works that I do are the works of the Father. And later he says, all what the Father has said to me, I have said to you. Although you, the works, do, by the works they knew the Father, by the words that the Lord told them, they know the feelings of the Father, and now they learn here how they can speak with the Father. We are brought in the same position, and that's a wonderful thing. And then one thing our brother said, we are not of this world. It is very important to understand it. In normal, in the Gospel of John, we have not the world as that system that we have in other places, Galatians 1, but it is always the cosmos. And it is normal, is that the whole creation. And that is real. We are out of the creation. The eternal life that never was in the creation, that had nothing to do with the creation. It is in the creation now, but it is in a whole other world. And that is very important.
I wondered, beloved, if we might just examine the statement made that the gift that the Father gives to the Son is the very best. I think this is quite an important observation to look at closely. Why is it the very best? Clearly, it's because those that are given to the Son are the subject of divine workmanship. Nothing in us, beloved. All glory belongs to God. And I think if we approach the chapter along these lines, we get a good deal of progress. In the 14th chapter, we've breathed the atmosphere of the upper room, and we've seen that we've been brought into relation with divine persons, the Son, the Father, the Spirit. We've moved out into the world, and we've considered the matter of fruit bearing and testimony, all the result of God's work in the saints. And when we come to this chapter, I think we get an aspect of what we might call eternal security. Now, usually when we take up eternal security, we think it's just a matter of getting home to heaven. It's a question of getting our souls saved. No, no. Here, we're raised to a very high level, and the security of our position is nothing less than the prayer of the Son to the Father. I think this is important. Now, just before I finish, this is a chapter very precious to us all. I'm going to offer the threefold division of the chapter that you'll find in Hamilton Smith's book, The Last Words. I think it's a very helpful division. In the first five verses, we have the Father glorified in the Son. From verses 6 to 21, we have Christ glorified in the saints. And from verse 22 to 26, we have the saints glorified with Christ. Now, just hinging for a moment on the first one, yes?
You have to repeat that for us dull folks.
Well, I would recommend a visit to the book room, and if it isn't there,
I want it down here.
Yes, okay. I'll repeat it gladly. The first five verses, Christ glorified in the Son.
Father.
Sorry. Thank you. I must be getting... Is it Friday? Yes. Getting tired. In the first five verses, the Father glorified in the Son. From verses 6 to 21, Christ glorified in the saints. I'm glorified in them. And then from 22 to 26, the saints glorified with Christ. Now, as to the first of these, dear Brother Jake has already alluded to it, the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished down here, Father, glorify thy name, is now continued from the blessed man up there, Father, glorify thy name. How? By the practical enjoyment of eternal life in this company that has been given by the Father to the Son. I hope that's enough.
We can notice here seven demands in this prayer. First demand, glorifying himself as a man on the eternal throne. He came in his divine person, but when he returned, both as God and man. And so the first demand, that he glorifying himself as a man on the eternal throne. The second demand, we find it in verse 11. Keeping the apostles in the Father's name. That is to say, by the power of the Father's name, they were kept in very, very close communion with the Father, that the selfishness completely disappeared and they were actually as one. And the book of Acts reveals this truth. Several times, one soul, one heart, in every respect, that prayer was replied. They were actually as one, because by them the foundation of the church was laid. The third prayer, we find it in verse 13. His joy as a man here on the earth fulfilled in them. And actually, we find this also replied marvelously in the book of Acts. In Acts 4:41, we find them beaten. The apostles were beaten, but they returned full of joy because they were accounted as worthy to be insulted for his name. Also, the fourth demand, we find it in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth, by the word, by the word of the Father. They were actually sanctified from the world, kept away from the world. And this also was replied, answered marvelously. Then the fifth demand, we find it in verse 20. This for the whole saints in the history of the church on the earth. He demands the second unity. The first unity is unrivaled. It cannot occur again. That was for the apostles. One soul, one heart. But the second unity also is answered. Here the believers will be scattered under many divisions in the world. But the unity that gathers them in the heart is the relation between the Father and the Son. Even in traditional churches, we find believers. And this relation between the Father and the Son is deeply in their hearts. And this is in verse 20. This is the second unity in this prayer. Then the sixth demand, that the church be with him in glory. And this will happen, we believe, very soon. And then the seventh demand, verse 26. The love of the Father towards him be in our hearts. And this, the Holy Spirit works always in our hearts to have this love, that great love of the Father toward the Son, be in our hearts.
I'd like to speak on the second verse for a minute. In the second verse we find, if thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as thou hast given him. Now we are given to the Son by the Father that we might have eternal life. Now look at the sixth verse. In the sixth verse said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. We're given to him by the Father, so we may be taken out of the world. And the latter part of the verse, and thou hast given them me, that they have kept my word. And so formerly we belong to the world, but now we're given to him by the Father, to the Son, to take us out of the world. And also we're given to him as those that had been the fathers in the eternal counsels of Godhead, and given back to us. And look at the ninth verse. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We are given to him and prayed for by him, and we can see here, and though they were given to him, we still belong to the Father. Although the Father gives them to the Son, he says here, I pray for not for the world, for them which hast given me, for they are thine. And then, of course, 11th verse, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. So we're given to him by the Father, that we might be one with him. And then, of course, the 24th verse, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So we're given to him and are to be with him in order that we may see his glory with the Father has given him. And as our brother spoke, the Father and the Son, and we're right in the middle. And it's a wonderful thing to see in those seven cases how he was given to from the Father to the Son, back to the Son to the Father, and still maintains the possession of the Father.
We notice a little the force of that in verse 2, when in the beginning he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. We think of the Lord here. I compare this with Philippians 3:21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And in this part, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That is, thou hast given him power over all flesh. The day is coming where he will have universal power, and he will exercise that power, and all will be brought into subjection to him. But today,
the power that is given him, the authority that is his, is on behalf of those whom the Father hath given him. To them he gives eternal life. And that again marks out that unique company as distinct from this world. And these whom he gives eternal life, thereby the capacity, the unity in nature, whereby we can enjoy these blessings into which we've been brought.
I had the 12th verse, if I have got to give you. He said, while I was with them in this world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, that none of them is lost. So we're given to him and are kept by him. And incidentally, Brother Jake, he has all flesh in connection with his manhood. You see? Because he always had it as the eternal son. And so this definitely has to do, I've given him power over all flesh, has to do as a blessed holy man. Yet we're speaking about eternal son here.
Could we go to verse 3 about eternal life?
Yes.
Notice it says, this is life eternal. As the Darby translation says, eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life, we often think of it living in heaven forever and ever and ever. While that is true, but eternal life, as already been mentioned, is quality. Eternal life is a knowledge of divine persons that you and I feel at home in the presence of the Father and the Son. This is life eternal. It's true, we're going to be forever with the Lord and all of that, and yet we can enjoy eternal life right in this present scene. One other comment, eternal life in John's Gospel is always a present possession. Not so in the Synoptic Gospels or the Acts or the Epistles, as always something in the future. So, for example, Mark's Gospel, in the world to come, eternal life. Yet here, eternal life, a life eternal, is enjoying the Father and the Son. Also, there are features of eternal life coming out in the life of the believer. One is walking in the truth. We might ask ourselves the question, are we walking in the truth? That's 2 John and 3 John. Another feature of eternal life is doing righteousness. We should be characterized by doing righteousness. Another feature of eternal life is loving the brethren. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is coming out in the Christian company and enjoying it even in this present scene.
Eternal life is not only life never ending, but life never having beginning.
Yes.
Sure. How is that possible?
It was
said yesterday already that it is never said that eternal life is in us. Our life is in the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 3. And only in that way we can understand that his life never began, never ended.
Death cannot touch.
He is our life.
I want to say that this is a very, very important point to be brought to in these 5 readings, because I don't think you can connect eternal life with this world at all. This was our brother Haikoop's point. It doesn't have to do with this life at all. And the best illustration, I may have given it here last year, 2 years ago, I don't know, but I'm going to give it again because it helped me and perhaps it will help you. Mr. Darby, in his notes and comments, 7 volumes, said in the first volume has an article on eternal life, and he says that it is like this. If you draw 2 circles, he calls them spheres in the article, but in America it's circles. If you draw 2 circles side by side that don't touch, you put into the one circle our life as we knew it before we came to know God, before we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That life has interests, it has activities, it has a sphere in which it moves. Eternal life is in the second circle, and it likewise has interests and activities, and they're all centered outside of this world. And the two circles never touch. And the grand question is, which circle are we living in? So that in elevating us through this ministry and bringing us to this truth of having his life, not only that he died for us, He did that for Old Testament saints as well. But he has given his life to us. And what we would hope to see is that that is where we ought to be living in that life. Not just saying we have it and going on in the other circle, but what the Lord was leading up to, what was so much before him, the reason he was going into death is that he might introduce us into this other circle and that we might explore it and be there in the enjoyment of the knowledge of divine persons in that whole world, if you will, that in which he is the center and everything revolves around him.
Can I say one comment before it gets too crowded? It was mentioned before that the Gospel of John speaks about the Lord, or shows the Lord as the burnt offering. And we see that very clearly in here. What is the burnt offering? It is the Lord offering himself up to God in full obedience to him, doing the will of the Father, glorifying the Father. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And the offerer of the burnt offering would admit, when he brings the free will offering, that he disobeyed God. He has nothing towards God but disobedience and hatred. And he would put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted, and it shall make atonement for him. And here we see the Lord, before departing this scene, he brings his own and places them before the Father, that they may have the perfection of the burnt offering would be transferred to them, would be counted to them. We see in verse 6, he says, they have kept thy word. And then we ask, have they kept the word of the Father? Yes, by the virtue of the burnt offering. By accounting the perfection of the burnt offering to them. And what are they again? It is the full obedience of the Son to the Father. It was often said that this is the intercession of the Son on behalf of his people. Well, that is not exactly so, because intercession is connected with sin. He made intercession for the transgressors in Isaiah 53, and it is more like the sin offering. But here we see a higher category. We see the blessed burnt offering, the Lord Jesus, counting the perfections in him to his own.
I think it is very important, that question, what the burnt offering is here. As the Lord says here in verse 5, I have glorified thee on this earth. And as he says on the cross, at the end, it is finished. I mean, the whole, I think we know all that the Tumbus Welburn excluded Mr. Willis. The ground of that was that he did not understand the object of the work of Christ in John, the burnt offering. I think we have it in 1 John 1, verse 18. That is the revelation of God as Father. No one has seen. And that was in the whole life of the Lord on this earth, but most on the cross, where he revealed that the Father gave his own Son. And so Mr. Willis said, it is finished, and he was right in the Greek, it is done, perfect. So on that moment, the work was done. But what work? And he brought it to the atonement. And the others said also, in connection with the atonement, and said, no, he had to be raised from the dead too. In connection with atonement, it is right. But it is here the revelation of God in what he is really. And that means, as the Lord our only knew him as Father. And that is the great work that did in his life and in his death on the cross. And that was finished in the moment that he passed, how do you say, gave his spirit.
In connection with eternal life, I don't remember that it's been said or referred to in the opening of the Epistle of John. He speaks of that life that was manifested, and he says that eternal life with the Father. That is, first of all, isn't it? In the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal life was manifested. And here he says, the Lord is saying that it is given that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He imparts that life to us. It's the same life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? It's been manifested here on earth. It's the great quality that we can have fellowship with the Father and his Son, as he says.
I think this is most important. God graciously has made this, what the brethren have made, such a difficult subject. God has made it wonderfully simple for us. 1 John 5:20, this is the true God and eternal life. When we want to know what eternal life is, let us get our eyes on Christ. I've written it down here. He is personally, substantially, manifestly eternal life. And I've written down something here I gleaned in my various researches. Here is a life incomparably unique, so morally glorious, that it could only be manifested in all its essential qualities and graces by the Son himself coming into manhood. Mm-hmm. Now, I think that's good. Here we're lifted to the life of God. Here we're engaged with Christ, and we find ourselves in this out-of-the-world condition, amazed that this has come into manifestation, but the thing that was true of him in the Gospels is now true of us in the Epistles. And this is the amazing thing that we're brought into here. Let's not miss this matter of eternal life. We'll get on to the burnt offering, but first of all, let's get this matter of eternal life. Authority has been given over all flesh, that's a wide circle, in order that a smaller circle, those who've been given to the Son by the Father, might be the enjoyment of this magnificent possession, eternal life, as a present gain in the soul.
Glorify thee on the earth. I have completed the work which thou hast given me to do. And I want just to make a comparison, or to show the great difference between the first Adam and the last. How we feel sorry that the first words in the Bible that the man speak to God mentioned in Genesis 3 was these words. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I feared, because I am naked, and I hid myself. This is the first words the man speak to God. The first Adam speak to God. But here we have the last Adam. And what a great difference, what a complete difference. He said here, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have completed the work that thou hast given me to do. Of course, Adam could not say any such things. He could say, I dishonored thee on the earth. I destroyed thee. I destroyed the work that thou hast given me to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ never do anything in independent of God his Father. Even when he was in the wilderness, he refused to change the stone to bread, because he never work independently of God. And I see another thing. Adam cast the blame to his wife, upon his wife. He said, when the Lord told him, who told you that thou art naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee not to eat? And said to him, Adam, the woman gave me, and I eat. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, what a beautiful words we hear from his mouth, from his lips, towards his own. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. They were thine, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. We know, of course, and the Lord Jesus Christ also knew, as he said in the last, in the end of the 16th chapter, when they told him, by this we believe that thou art come from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and has come, that ye shall be scattered each one to his own, and shall leave me alone. But to his God he said, They have kept thy word. How great our God! What is the difference, the huge difference between the first Adam and the last Adam?
I'd like to say a word about one expression in the end of John 16. The Father is with me. And let us notice in that, beloved, that he speaks to his own. And then in John 17, if we get the plain teaching of the chapter, it seems to me we have to see it as divine purpose and divine nourishment for his own. He had taken care of them while he was here, given them the Holy Spirit. And notice we're with great joy that we are the concerns of divine persons, even in their private councils. And just as the Lord was concerned about us being in his purpose, in the current of his thoughts, and he gave us power to do so in the Holy Spirit, just so in John 17, notice how often we are mentioned. And this has always been a great joy to my soul because of verse 13. And he says, Now come I to thee. Up to this point, he talks with the Father about his own in the world. And I think the subjects that are taken up are in order of importance. The most important thing is that he glorified the Father. He did the Father's will. And it is, of course, mentioned first. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work. He delighted to do the Father's will. And then notice he goes on. He had given us the Father's name and word and words. And notice the divine concerns, really, how it should humble us, beloved. That is one chapter set aside now of which he wants us to know that the Father and the Son are concerned about us. And then notice the verse I referred to, And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And notice his various requests for us. I think this chapter is intensely practical. And, you know, eisegesis sometimes robs exegesis. There's a great danger of loading a portion so that we miss the simple, plain teaching of it. I mean, the practical help. These chapters are intensely practical, beloved. And we simply see this because of the, imagine that the Father and the Son are concerned about his own being here, carrying out his purposes, sharing his joy, and here for doing his will. Notice that, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then notice he goes on, much of this is written for us to enjoy, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And notice, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Let's not miss the point that he's making here provision for divine nourishment and sustenance and divine power for us to be kept here after he went home. And I think it's beautiful to see this, this whole chapter, we are, as it were, on holy ground, and we are allowed to hear that the Father and the Son are concerned about our being here for his glory, carrying out his purposes, doing it joyfully, having his joy, and having power to do so. Beloved, let's not miss this.
I was just noticing, perhaps from a practical point of view, the blending of ministries which the Lord has given us during these days, and one particular feature which I would like to underline. Yesterday the remark was made that in one of the meetings we had, that one great need among us, both individually and assembly-wise, is self-judgment. If we might recognize in our lives, each one of us, in the light of the Word of God, where we come short. And then the same exercise, family-wise, and then assembly-wise. And it was noticed it's one side that is needed, and the other side to be occupied with divine persons and the position in which we have been placed. And to have noticed, a remark was already made to this end, to have noticed what the Lord Jesus says concerning what his own have done. It was brought in connection with the burnt offering. But just to notice what the Son says to the Father, they have kept, they have known, they have believed. I was just making a little comparison with Gideon, who was so much under the weight of conditions, and he would labor in his heart in view of what used to be the history of the people of Israel and what the conditions were. And the Lord would say, go in this thy might. What was the might? And the Lord, by the Spirit of God, would encourage each one of us, older and younger one, that there is so much positive given to us in the Word of God, that we might lift up our eyes, breathe in this atmosphere, which is, we call it already, atmosphere of heaven, and then move on, while, on the other hand, being humble, judging ourselves, so that the Lord might lift us up.
Could we move along a little further?
Mr. Wilkes is just going to say,
oh, I'm sorry.
You mind,
No, I was just, that'll be fine, but we've got about 30
minutes. That pool several times.
Brother Wilkes, please.
I would like to compare the verse 5 to Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, we read in a prophetical way about this person, Jesus Christ, the words in verse 7, I said, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That was his great purpose, to fulfill the will of God. And when he started his work, then the voice came from heaven. The Father looked down on the Son and gave the testimony, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have all my well pleasure. And now at the end of this task, we find the Son looking up to the Father, and he can say, I have fulfilled. That word fulfilled, I think that remark was already made, is more than just my work has come to an end. It means every detail of that work is done. Nothing I left undone. I fulfilled the work. And that is unique, that from this earth someone could lift up his eyes to heaven and say, I have fulfilled. We find many faithful servants in Scripture, but no one ever could say these words. This is the perfect one who did everything the Father had given him to do in a perfect way. And therefore he could say these words, I have, not just one time, we find 10 times in this prayer, I have. And then it is remarkable that this perfect Son of God, who could say about himself these words, I have, could speak about his servants, his disciples he left in this world, in his prayer to the Father, and then not complain about them, not tell the Father about their shortcomings and mistakes, but that he could say the words our brother just mentioned, they have. What a wonderful love toward the Father, and what a love is revealed here by the Lord to his own once he left in this world.
Amen. It's very striking our brother should mention that.
I was trying to get in at that point in verse 4. You will notice it's 10 times the Lord uses this expression. So brother has said, I've marked them out, I'll just run them over. I think they're worth taking note of. Verse 4, we have, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work. In verse 6, here we have the same expression again, I have manifested thy name. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words. Verse 12, I have kept. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I have sent them into the world. Verse 22, and the glory which thou givest me, I have given them. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And then lastly, in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. I think when the Spirit of God repeats words 10 times in such a short chapter as this, it's worthy of Selah. Pause and consider.
Amen. Just before you come in, Larry, just to complete the picture, they have. I have 10 times. They have 5 times. They have kept thy word, verse 6. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They have received them, verse 8. They have known surely that I came out from thee. They have believed. Now, is this, brethren, on the lines of responsibility? Not a bit. The only way in which they have is because of a divine operation in their souls. And may I just say this, dearly beloved brethren, I know we're all very happy about the application of Scripture. Sometimes we're just a little bit too quick to get into the application of Scripture. I think sometimes it's good to have a little exposition of Scripture. We don't come into these verses, if I may say so, until we reach verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. Ah, that's where we come in, verse 20. Who is the Lord praying for here? His disciples, those immediately around him. Did they answer to it? Most assuredly they did. And I think if we see it exhibited in the 12 disciples, we'll be encouraged as to the standard God is looking for in you and me. Bear with the word. I think it's important. It's not here divine. It's not our responsibility. The only way in which they could answer to these things is because of a work of God in their souls.
It has been said that we should move on, but I'd like to make this observation here. If you notice verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here we get the thought of moral glory. I mean, we move now to the next verse, which is before us, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here we label divine or essential glory. Looking down in the chapter further, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We get the thought of redemptive or redemption glory. And lastly, verse 24, Father, I will that thou or rather, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And here we have preeminent glory.
May I interject, for beloved, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here we have those whom the Father has given to the Son as a gift for him to save. Now, the Son and the Father, the sweet intimacy and relationship between the two members of the Godhead, Father and Son. And then we are brought in with the two members of the Godhead, the Father and Son. So we have three relationships in one and three intimacies in one. And we all enjoy this relationship and intimacy because the Father and the Son have got us into them. And that we dwell in them and abide in the Son, and the Father is well pleased with us.
As to these glories, it's very important. I'm giving an whole outline here. We have the first thing I call his essential glory, the glory which he had with the Father, who he was. Then, verse 22, as we point out, the glory which thou gavest me, that was a glory that was acquired here as Son of Man, then given to him, versus what he had essentially with the Father as the Son. But notice, he says, this glory I have given them. Those acquired glories, our brother called it redemptive glories, which they are, he's going to share with us. That's a wonderful thing. But there is a glory that we can only behold. There are these distinctions.
Usually in England, briefly, we put it this way, that so far as the first glory is concerned, we neither see nor share. So far as the second glory is concerned, we both see and share. But so far as the third glory is concerned, we see but do not share.
Yes. And isn't it wonderful, too, that the Lord Jesus has this glory, this essential glory in manhood that was never true before, but now he is back in the glory as a man, this essential glory.
Right. It is the same glory we have it in verse 5.
Yes.
And now glorify me, thou Father, along with thyself,
yes,
with the glory which he had along with thee before the world was.
Yes.
True now as man, with the same glory as he had as the eternal Son.
Yes, right. Yes. I connect this with 1 Timothy 6:16, dwelling in light unapproachable, which no man hath seen nor can see, will neither see it nor share it.
Yes, and that is, I think, verse 24 too.
We'll see that, but we won't share it.
No, in verse 22 we will see it.
Verse 22. I thought you said 24.
Yeah. When that glory won't say, we know about it. The glory you're saying we wouldn't see, but we know about it because he tells us.
Oh, yeah.
So we do get a little information.
Yes, but we see in verse 24 that we will be in a special place, not in this earth.
No.
Father, as to those whom thou hast given me, I desire that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the earth. That's his eternal glory.
Yes.
But that is only seen in her perfection in the house of the Father.
That's his preeminent glory.
Yes.
Very good.
I was just wanting to say that it'll be a pity if we don't emphasize those verses from 21 on through, where he says, and the brother was bringing part of it out, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and then that the world may know, verse 23, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now there's a sense in which that will only be true in the future. We, if we make that responsibility, it won't happen. It will never take place. I'm speaking now, if it all depended on whether we kept that perfectly, does the world believe? Do they know? in the sense that the Lord was praying for here. So I believe the real interpretation has to do with the future, when the Lord comes and when we are displayed along with Him in glory. He will then, as we've been going along sovereign lines, we're going along the line of what God takes account of, not what we've been able to take account of. But I do think there's a sense, too, in which the Lord had in view that this would be true of us now. It should be true of a remnant company, that this unity, now this is not assembly unity, this is the unity of the family, but I think it indicates that this should be true, should be a display of this. I believe the Lord was praying in bringing this Christian company forward in our chapters. This ought to be practically seen in the companies of believers. A unity, and our brother was bringing it out, even in the systems of men. People recognize that we have a common life, we have a common Savior, we have common interests. But then how much is that practically shown out in the Christian company? And I think the words that we've had about saying what we say in the Spirit is the only one who can produce this unity down here. And if we're more exercised along this line, I believe that there would be a great testimony to what the Lord had on His heart in these going on the way to the cross. It's what He was going into death for, that there might be in men a display of this glory of unity between divine persons.
Well, there are two things here, I believe. One is that the world may believe, and that is that practical manifestation should be seen here now. But then he moves on in verse 23, I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's the future day, and the world may know. It's not a matter of believing now, they will know it. Absolute manifestation. It should be seen more here now. But isn't it true, though, that in John, his writings, Gospel and Epistle, he has in mind especially that divine life and the nature. And that is what we've been saying. You said it again. We meet believers anywhere. We're not just so much interested where they come from or where they're going, but we have fellowship together, and there's an absolute oneness of that nature, that divine life that we enjoy. Well, it ought to go on, of course. If we met simply as such, this would be seen more. But that's the main thing. And so the Lord's prayer here is not unanswered. It should be in a more practical, fuller way. But still, it is true. This divine oneness is seen.
When they are brought into the Father's house, they behold the glory of the Son. This is the glory that He made when they go, and would not share them.
That's right. Every time that the Lord Jesus says, I will, it really means I desire. And we know the Father has given the Lord Jesus His desire. I think we should comment on the last two verses about declaring the Father's name.
I think our brother Dilks wants to make a brief word.
Well, we need to remember we have hardly 10 minutes, so we've got to get this all in.
And therefore, I am glad that the remark was made that the unity here is a family unity. And I think that is of the greatest importance to see. A family unity is not something that can be made. A family is a unit, but the unity must be revealed, must be practiced. And that is also in the family of God. We need not made, restore, or whatever is said today about this unity. It is there, and it should be practiced. And the day before yesterday, in our conference, two remarks were made, which were not paid attention further on. That was the word generation gap, and that was the word a question can be said something about families. And these are two practical important things. For that family gap, that generation gap is there. And it is not something of these last days, but it is something that has been there all the time. And in answer to that question, I would refer to the book of Malachi. At the end of the Old Testament, we read the words, verse 6 of the last chapter, I shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. That is how God looks upon gaps, generation gaps. And the Lord can restore this. And where they're working in our assemblies here and there, and I don't know so much about the States, but about many other countries, and there's a sad thing to state. And how can that be restored? And the Lord begins with the fathers. We will turn that maybe upside down and say, well, the youngsters are going all wrong in their independence and things like that. But God begins to turn the hearts, or that's the great thing, the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children. God likes in a family we should be all of one heart and mind. And God can work this and will work this where this situation is there. And it is such a sad thing to stay in an assembly when the enthusiasm and the strength of the younger generation gets apart from the experience of the elder generation. These things should flow in one bedding and strengthen one another. And that is what the Lord will work. And I think our hearts should be open for this problem. And we have God elder should see that first. And from our side, encourage the younger generation. We should open our hearts for the needs of the younger ones. And the younger ones should open their hearts for the experience of the younger ones. Of the older ones, yes. Thank you. I would just illustrate with a small example how that works in the assembly. When I was a young man, in the second half of my 20s, I got the visit of an elderly brother in our assembly who was also a full-timer, a laboring brother. And he said, Brother Wills, I'd like to have a talk with you. I said, that I appreciate very much. Yes, he said, we have here our reading meeting. And when I have been away and I come home, then my children tell me, oh, we had a wonderful reading meeting. Brother So said something and Brother So joined in and Brother So made that remark. It was really lively and encouraging and teaching. And he said, when I am there, I hear none of them. They all keep silent. I said, well, what's your opinion with this conversation? Would you ask my opinion about it? Yes, he said. How is that? For you belong to those who I never hear. Well, I can explain that. If the chapter is read, you start to explain the first half of it. And you do it in such a good way, I have nothing to add and I have nothing to ask. And then there is a moment of silence, and then you start with the second portion, and you do it in the same perfect way, and then the time for the reading is gone. What should we do then, he said. Well, in my opinion, if you would introduce the Bible reading with reminding us of what we had the reading before, and leave the new portion open, then we youngsters may get a bit first, and you could correct us. And then we would have a real blessing. But I said, yes, he said, he nodded, he agreed. But I said it will be very difficult for you and for us. It will be awful difficult for us to open our mouth, and it will be very difficult for us, for you to keep it shut. But the Lord will learn it. And that is just one example. You can apply that in lots of ways. And it is so good that the young people open their hearts for the elder ones. They are not as bad as you think, that they know nothing at all, and that they are at the end of their life and that they don't know what's going on. Well, we really know what's going on, and we have had our own experiences too. Open your hearts. That's what the Lord will do. And we elder ones, we should love them and not be too critical, but encourage them. If need, correct in love. Then this generation gap in our midst will disappear. That is what the Spirit will work. And there will be family love. And I cannot speak about the practical family now. Now, time is gone. But that is so important too. There will not be practical family love in the family of God in general if there is not this situation and relation in the families. And what is there often? A lack of love in the families. I go quite a bit in the families, have been done that for years. But what often is there a lack of love between husband and wife, between parents and children? And when there is no practical love, how can you expect that that will be in the local assembly, in the family of God in general? I'm glad for these two words, family and generation gap. I hope you will excuse me that till the time is gone, I got on a little bit about this subject.
Yeah.
Shall we sing
through the report,
beloved?
Well,
you've got it before.
Yeah.
May still mark, one remark, very short. I should advise the one who used the King James translation to read the footnote which is in the Darby translation with John 14, verse 16, about the word for prayer.
I feel almost the need to apologize to bring us down to earth.
We're not all of this. our God and Father, we thank thee that thou hast heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And as we look up and see him in all his glory, we thank thee that he has authority over all flesh, and he has given eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What a life this is, to know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To have this love before our souls, to know it, and to enjoy it, and to respond to it. What a circle of favor, and how comely and fitting at the close of this little meeting, that together, unitedly, our hearts and our voices can rise to thee, worship thee in his precious name. We again thank thee for all the practical matters that have been handled in the reading. We pray thee again, too, for the practical matters that have come before us in the notice. We wouldn't pretend to know that we have the answers. We do again delight to take a low place. Thou dost behold our desolations. We're conscious that we're at the close of the dispensation. To us belongeth confusion of face, but to thee belongeth mercies. And it's in confidence in that love, our God, that has brought thy people hitherto. We ask thee again for a powerful guiding hand, that discerning thy mind, grace might be given to walk in it. And above all, those precious features so pleasurable in him might be found coming to light in us, thy people, as again we spread out our dependence in thy presence. We ask all and give thee thanks. Thank thee for the opportunity even of breathing out our dependence in the Lord's precious and worthy name.
Amen. 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 Amen.